Okay, so I'm giving the topic today on the fear of the Lord, okay? And my lesson is full of stories and references from the Bible, specifically the Old Testament, so I need like three people, because I surprisingly couldn't find any Bibles in the back. So I need three people to please pull up Coptic Reader on their phone, and when I give you like a passage, please pull it up and read it for me. Yeah. Yeah, that's a great idea. Sure. No. And if you want to follow along on your phone or the screen, whatever. Okay. So, let's get into it. So, a little personal story before I start, just to set the ambiance for the lesson, okay? When I was a kid, and you can ask Mina Risk this, because I think out of everyone here, he's known me the longest. I was a very destructive kid, okay? Like, extremely destructive. You know the whole, like, boys will be boys thing? I was that times 10. So when I was about 10 years old, my older brother went to Venezuela. And when he came back, I begged him, I was like, Michael, please, like, get me something cool from Venezuela. And when he got back, he got me a slingshot made of monkey bone, okay? And I was obsessed with it. So I was obsessed with the slingshot. And I started to go to my backyard every day after school and target practice. And I used to set up bottles, glass bottles in the backyard, because nobody really used the backyard. So I used to set up glass bottles, and I used to pretend like I was, you know, in war, and like I had to get the bottles or whatever. And so anyways, after I made like a bunch of messes, like repeatedly, my mom and dad took away my slingshot. Okay? And I was very, very upset. So one day, I knew where they hid it, okay? So one day my parents went to church, and I was so sick that day. I couldn't go, but the real motive is that I couldn't wait to get my hands on the slingshot and just go outside and shoot whatever there was, okay? So in my backyard, our garage had a window in the back, like a tiny little window. And my dad always warned me, telling me, like, don't break that glass window, because then squirrels or whatever are going to nest in the garage and whatever. So my parents went to church. I immediately went to the place where they hid the slingshot. I took it. I went outside, and I started shooting marbles over my house, okay? I didn't want to leave evidence behind that I was being destructive again. So anyways, as I was shooting one of the marbles, I hit the glass window, and obviously it shattered, and thinking like, well, my parents are never going to find out about this, I ran inside, I got saran wrap, and I put it on the window so that it looks like there's a reflection in case anyone ever investigated, okay? I was 10 years old, all right? So anyways, I think like weeks went by, and my dad loved to mow the lawn on Saturdays. So one day he was mowing the lawn, and he called me. And I was like, yes, Baba. So I went outside, and I met my dad. And I was looking at him, and he was just staring at me. And then he looked at the garage window, which was now saran wrapless. It was just a hole. And he looked at the garage door window. He kept looking at me. He looked back and forth. And like a puppy with my tail between my legs, I walked up to my dad, and I started crying. And I was like, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. And in that moment, I was so afraid of my father, because he told me repeatedly, don't do these things anymore, you know? So I was full of fear for my dad. I was not afraid of my dad. I was fearful of the consequences of my actions and the consequences that my dad will have to play out to teach me a lesson for what I did, okay? So when we talk about the fear of the Lord, keep in mind throughout my lesson that I'm not talking about being afraid of God. I'm talking about fearing God in terms of reverence for God, okay? Fear for his almighty power, his glory, fear of how much he loves you. I'm talking about that type of fear, okay? So whenever we talk about the fear of the Lord, there's always lots of confusion, because people will often say, like, I love the Lord, and the Lord loves me. How can I be fearful of something that I love and that loves me? We're not talking in the sense that I'm so afraid of God that he's going to smite me. Okay, so keep that in the back of your mind. So fear of the Lord. When you hear that, ask yourself, am I ought to be afraid of God, or does it mean something else? When it's used in scripture, we are to be afraid of God only if we are living in sin. Whether you're afraid or not, if you're living in sin, you have a right to be absolutely afraid of God. The soul that sinneth shall die. The wages of sin is death. Verses like these, the Bible is riddled with them, okay? If you're living in sin, you have a right to be terrified of the Lord. So what does that mean, to be terrified of God? So we'll go to Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 4. I'll just read it. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. That is his command. So what do we mean by fearing God? So simply, it means to reverence him, to honor him, to exalt him, to lift him up, to hold him in high regard, to worship him, to obey him, to acknowledge him and his worthiness. To sum it all up, to love God, okay? So when you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, that's what it means to fear the living God. So I ask you, do you fear God? Rhetorical question. Do you fear God? We're not to be afraid, but we're to hold him in the highest regard, the highest esteem, to surrender to him, exalt him, and yield to him. So do you have that kind of spirit to your almighty God? He says we are to fear him in Psalm 33, verse 8. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. And when I read that in preparation for my lesson, I thought about when Jesus was between the two thieves on the cross. You have the one on the right and the one on the left. The one on the left was casting terrible reflections on God, you know, like, oh, if you're the Son of the Most High, save yourself, save us. And the right one immediately said, don't you even fear God? That was his response. So I would ask you, if it means to hold him in the highest esteem, to honor him and surrender to him, to obey him and follow him, to worship him, do we fear God in that regard? Or is he just someone that we talk about? Someone that we pray to in case of an emergency? Someone you think about once in a while or when you're in trouble? So when scripture tells us that we are to fear the living God, who is this living God that's being spoken about? So let's look at what the world thinks is the living God, okay? Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 18. If somebody can read that for me. This is the way the world thinks of God, okay? It starts with there is no one righteous, not even one. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 18. Can somebody read it?
As it is written, there is none righteous, no one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside, they have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is not concerned, with their tongue they do not practice deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before your eyes.
Okay, so thank you, Behar. So he has just described in this chapter, that's the way the world is, okay? No fear of God in their eyes. That means in their understanding, as they view life, view the world, no fear of God, no honoring God. In fact, God was a problem for them because he got in the way of their constant desire to sin. So So, on the topic of sin, a holy God does not tolerate sin. A holy God will not make living in sin comfortable for you or make you enjoy yourself. You may have brief little moments in your life where you indulge in a sin and you say, I'm totally happy, I'm fine. Yes, but those moments are extremely brief. A holy God hates sin. And you hear the famous saying, don't hate the sinner, hate the sin. God doesn't hate the sinner, God hates the sin. And he hates the sin because he hates what it does to his children. And you may think sin is having a good time, but God sees sin as a detriment to his plan, his will, and his purpose for you in your life. So it's important to understand what it means to fear the living God. Simply put, if you don't fear God, you'll miss out on heaven. You don't fear God, you'll miss out on heaven. When you turn your back on God, you turn your back on your only hope, the one who loves you, cares for you, and wants the best for you. But he will not make you follow him, he will not make you love him, and he will not make you obey him, because he loves you so much that he gave you free will to do whatever you want. But he hopes that along the way, you eventually come to terms and say, God, I love you so much, and I accept you, and I want to live my life through you. The fear of God is a holy thought. The Bible says that God is holy and we are to walk holy before him. But he didn't say that we are to be sinless or perfect, just holy. So in other words, like, we're doing our best, okay? Just do your best. Don't strive to be perfect. We're all still growing as Christians. If you sin against God and ask God to forgive you, he knows you're not perfect. The only perfect person was the one who died for you on the cross. So why should we fear him? And it's a joke that I made for myself in the paper. So why should we fear him? The simple answer is because he requires it and he demands it. He commands it also. You, I quote, you shall follow the Lord your God and fear him. That is God's command for us out of love for us, okay? Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, we don't need to pull it up, but we've heard it many, many times. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And we really love to use that verse. So we'll dissect it a bit. You want to be wise? The beginning of your quest starts from fearing God. A wise person is someone in whose life God is dwelling, through whose life God is living, and through his life is turning you into the person that he intended for you to be through his will. So if I should ask you, do you want to be wise? Start by fearing God. He is the God of wisdom, and all he requires from you is just to do one thing. Request the wisdom. Just ask for it. And also, we are also commanded to seek wisdom in Proverbs
chapter 7.
Okay? Proverbs chapter 16, verse 6. By the fear of the Lord, one keeps himself away from evil. The fear of the Lord is keeping yourself away from evil. God living within you is going to give you a desire for righteousness, for godly living. And when the Bible says that wisdom and fearing God keeps us from sin, I was gonna ask, what is God's purpose from keeping us from sin? It's like really obvious. Someone just say it. What's God's purpose from keeping us from sin? Why? So we can have salvation with him, right? Right? Okay, good. We're on the same page. So in the fear of the Lord, there is confidence, okay? When you are depending on God and living a godly life, there is a sense of confidence, almost like a boldness to you. Not to be confused with arrogance and ego and pride, okay? When God is within you, he is facing whatever you're facing with you, okay? You are never, ever alone. He's assuring you that you and him will get through anything together. When you fear the Lord and gain wisdom, and the Lord dwells within you, whenever you face a situation, you face it together. So to fear God is the wisest way to live. Psalm 145, verse 19, he will fulfill the desires of those who fear him. He will hear their cry and save them. When you're living the kind of life that God wants you to live, and you're following him and obeying him, he says that those desires of your heart, he will answer. He says, I will answer. And then some will say, yeah, well, I have desires that don't necessarily please God. And the simple answer to that is, yeah, you're not fearing him enough. Because if you truly feared him, you would understand that those desires upset the Lord. Psalm 34, verse 7. The angel of the Lord encamps around about those who fear him. When you and I fear God, we have his awesome divine protection, okay? Proverbs 10, 27. The fear of the Lord prolongs life. Living 40 years following Christ is longer than living 80 years Christless, okay? So, is fear a good thing or is it a bad thing? And I'm actually asking. But like, quickly, if somebody wants to answer, it's okay if you don't want to. Is fear a good thing or is it a bad thing? And you can think of it like in like nature, when like early human beings or whatever. Think about fear in that sense if you want. Does it have a purpose? Does fear have a purpose? Yes, of course it does. very good. So fear serves as an important alarm system, okay? A warning to prepare us for impending danger. Fear can also paralyze us, causing us to freeze when we should fight or flee. The same paralyzed feeling I had when my dad called me to the backyard. Okay, so when did we hear or see the very first example of fear in the Bible? And like, unfortunately, it happened so quickly in the Bible. When was the first sign of fear? Yeah, exactly. The first time the word fear or afraid ever appeared in our Bible is, and can we pull it up? It's Genesis chapter 3, verse 9 to 10. That's the very, very first time we come across the notion of fear in the Bible. Genesis chapter 3, verses 9 to 10. I don't have it here. So. Yep, verses 9 to 10. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." So Adam was fearful of God because he sinned. And only after he sinned, fear was instilled in his heart. And his sin brought on more sin, right? After he was being questioned by the Lord, what did Adam do right away? He threw Eve under the bus. He's like, the woman that you made for me is why I sinned, not me, right? So he began to sin even more. And an important notion that I want to bring into my lesson, and you're gonna hear about it in the rest of my lesson, is Adam had an ego. He developed an ego, okay? And I say that because What did the serpent tempt him with? What did he tell him? Huh? Power, yeah. He was like, hey, come. He was like, do you want to be like the Lord and know, like, you want that knowledge? You want to be on his level? Take, eat. So Adam, because he didn't fear the Lord, he said, yeah, that sounds good. I'll have whatever she's having, you know? And like, only with an ego can somebody say, like, I want to be like God. you know? So on the complete opposite side of that spectrum, I'm thinking of one particular person in the New Testament who let go of her ego completely, okay? What? Mary? Yeah, yes, 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 but she's not the one that I'm thinking of, although she is amazing. Let's pull up John chapter 4, verses 28 to 29. Anybody want to read that? How about you in the back there, sir? Yeah, can you see from there? Okay, read it. And no, 28, but loudly. Yeah, so look, I'll be honest with you. My mind exploded when I was talking to a church father about this passage because I learned something new for the first time in my life, okay? If we go back one slide. The woman then left her water pot, okay? We read it as if it's just like a little detail, but it is huge. It has amazing significance, okay? So when the Samaritan woman left her water pot, she let go of her ego and her past life, okay? That water pot was used to bring up what kind of water? Earthly water, right? Temporal water, just for hydration. So she left the water pot behind to go get what type of water? The living water, eternal life water, okay? And when she let go of her ego and let go of her past life, when she accepted Christ, she confessed right away. And he told her, you have rightly, finish it for me. it's in here, if we can just go like a slide or two ahead. I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you have well said, I have no husband. So she acknowledged that she was living in sin. Okay, and you can only acknowledge that you're sinning if you let go of your ego and if you start to fear the Lord. If I am full of pride and ego, bless you, I will not admit that what I'm doing is wrong. I will always find an excuse for it, always. So our motivation for fear grows out of an understanding of who God is, because an understanding of the character and attributes of God motivates respect and reverence for God. This godly fear shows itself in several areas, number one being salvation, okay? Many people who turn to Christ, so besides us, we were so lucky that we were born in the faith, many people who turn to Christ are fearful of hell, right? Hopefully that's not the only reason, but it is a huge motivating factor. They don't want to go to hell. Hell is a terrible place, okay? So today's God, as you and I know him, is a God of sentimental love and compassion. But we often forget the God of the Old Testament, who was also compassionate, loving, so forgiving, and merciful. But when his anger was aroused, terrible things happened. Like, seriously terrible things happen, okay? And we're going to take a look. I shouldn't be laughing, but I always giggle when it comes to this story. So we're going to take a look at my favorite, one of my favorite stories in the Old Testament. Does anyone know some guy named Uzzah? Uzzah. Or you might know him as Uzziah. No? It's like such a tiny thing that happened in the Old Testament, but it's like the consequences were grave, okay? There's a lesson to be learned in it. So 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 1 to 7. Verse So a little backstory before we start reading. When Moses was first given order of the Ark of Covenant, God didn't tell him, Moses, you see it, take it and just take care of it. He didn't say that, okay? There are several chapters in the book of Exodus and in the book of Numbers which clearly indicate how the Ark of Covenant was to be treated, okay? And it was said so many times. And you'll notice that the children of Israel, like, I was talking to my mom and I was like, Mom, and I'm like, Mishfehim, like, are they, what's wrong with these people? How many lessons do they need to learn in order to finally, you know, like, start respecting God? And she was like, Habibi, when you think of the children of Israel, consider the fact that they were still young in the way that they thought about the Lord. Like, they were like babies being nurtured to maturity in the way that they revered God. That's why they went through several trials and tribulations, okay? So anyway, Uzzah was a Kohathite. And a Kohathite was like a club of priests, right? They were the ones tasked with carrying the Ark of Covenant. And it wasn't like they can just carry it and, like, you know, they can start traveling. They were given very specific instructions. The poles had to go in, and, like, this had to be done, and, like, all the curtains that they sewed for, like, 5 years had to be taken off in, like, a correct way, all this stuff, okay? So we'll read the story of Uzzah, 2 Samuel 6, 1 to 1, 1 to 7. I'll read it quickly. Again, David gathered. So keep in mind that David had no idea that the Ark of Covenant was to be treated with the reverence that it was supposed to be given, okay? So again, David gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal, Judah, to bring up from there the Ark of God, whose name is called by the name the Lord of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. So they set the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab. That is Uzzah's father, okay? It's an important detail. Which was on the hill, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, accompanying the Ark of God. And Ahio went before the Ark. Then David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments of fir wood, harps, on stringed instruments, on tambourines, on sistrums, and on cymbals. And when they came to Nashan's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the Ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the Ark of God. Okay? Crazy, right? Like, when I first heard this story, I was telling my mom, I was like, Mom, like, you know Uzzah? He literally died because he touched the ark. And she was like, no, the cow pulling it tripped. And in his good heart, he was just like, oh, oops, oops, oops. And he tried to brace it so it doesn't fall, right? So what you need to know is that prior to this, the Ark of Covenant was in Uzzah's house, in Abinadab's house. And they treated it, as you will, like a coffee table, okay? They lost all reverence for the Ark of Covenant. And Uzzah was going around telling people, yeah, it's whatever, I got the Ark of Covenant in my house. Like, no big deal. He had the respect and the reverence that the children of Israel had been completely lost in that regard, okay? So, God's words were not revered by David and Uzzah and the Kohathites at that time, okay? So carelessness and laziness and a lack of fear of the Lord repeatedly led to a grave consequence, okay? And also one important thing. God doesn't need Uzzah to save the Ark of Covenant. If God wanted to, he could have went, and the Ark would have just went, oh, okay? So later on, like, you'll understand that because Uzzah thought, I'm the one who's going to save the ark, like, he was full of himself, okay? So that is one of the sins that he died for, basically. So there are times when we too fail to realize God's holiness, okay? We become too familiar with him, and in turn, we forget how much he is to be feared out of love for him. The Old Testament is full of examples of God punishing his people because they did not fear him by having reverence for his holiness or his commandments, okay? Let's look at Moses. Does anyone know why Moses... Do you guys know that Moses did not enter the Promised Land? Yeah? Do you know why he didn't enter the Promised Land? Say it. Yeah. But we'll read it so that, you know. If we can just pull up Numbers 20, verse 7. So Joab's men with the Cherethites and the Pelethites and all the mighty men went out after him, and they went out to Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. When they were at the large stone, which is in Gibeon, Amasa came before them. Now Joab was dressed in battle armor. On it was a belt with a sword fastened in its sheath at his hips. And as he was going forward, it fell out. This is not the one. Sorry, but when you have the chance, read this story. I'm sure it's just as good, okay? Are we in Numbers? Oh, we're in, yeah, that's why. Thank you. Numbers 7 to 12, 20, chapter 20. 7. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the rod, you and your brother Aaron gather the congregation together. Speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock, and give drink to the congregation and their animals. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock? He's being sarcastic at this point. Then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation and the animals drank. Very good. The water came out. But that's not what the Lord commanded Moses. And, like, keep in mind, we're talking about Moses, right? Like, he has some serious weight behind him, okay? Of all the wonders and miracles performed through Christ, getting the children of Israel out of Egypt and everything that happened in the wilderness, in the desert. Even so, Moses was somebody who God spoke with as a friend. And I'm not sure where it's mentioned, but God says that he spoke to Moses as if he were a friend, okay? So even Moses, when he was being sarcastic, and he was being sarcastic because he was absolutely fed up with the children of Israel by this point, because they consistently were either, like, groaning about... Oh, we hate manna. We want quail. Quail came from the heavens. A bunch of things, okay? So he was sarcastic, and just to put the cherry on top of the cake, he's like, fine, here you go. And he hit the rock more than the amount of times that the Lord told him, okay? So he didn't have reverence for the instructions given to him by the Lord. And unfortunately, even for someone like Moses, the punishment was, okay, sorry, buddy, you're not going into the Promised Land. And Moses died. He did not go into the Promised Land after everything that he went through. So, yeah. I tried to clarify this with a priest, and he told me that there's two different variations, and he didn't give me clear instruction on which one is the real account. So he was told to speak, but he struck it? Right, okay. So he didn't do that. And the Lord said, okay, fine. Ana hawarik. So we need to listen carefully to what God has to say to us, okay? We need to fear the consequences of our actions. We need to fear his holiness because we know that God defends his holiness with his power. And a lack of fear for his holiness sometimes brings out God's holy wrath. So very quickly, the children of Israel, because they consistently lost all reverence for the Lord, they were punished many, 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 many times, okay? When Moses took like just a little bit too long when he was receiving the commandments, when he came down, what did he find? They were worshiping like a golden calf, right? Even after he brought them out of Egypt and showed them insane miracles, he split the Red Sea, and they still didn't understand. So it's actually a reason why the Ten Commandments are written on stone, and that is symbolic for the children of Israel's, their hearts were like stone, which is why the Ten Commandments are written on stone, because they were so difficult to teach a lesson to, you know? When they were sick of manna and they were groaning and they wanted quail, God was like, fine, I'll give you quail. And what happened as soon as he gave them quail? Before they even had the chance to swallow the meat? Does anyone know? He burnt them. He burnt them, like crisp. They died. So all this to say that, like, the way I like to think of it is the hard work has been done by the children of Israel, okay? We thankfully don't have to live in the world today fearing that, like, if I accidentally touch something I'm not supposed to, I will be cut down from where I stand. So we should frequently visit the Old Testament and learn from the children of Israel, because they paid the ultimate prices, you know? Another example from the Old Testament, somebody who, on the opposite side of the spectrum now, okay? There's one person that I'm thinking about, somebody guess it as I'm talking. He was so righteous that he didn't even have laws or commandments to dictate how he should be. This is pre-Moses law. Job or Job? Well, it's neither of them, but, sorry. No, it's not him. He was so righteous that the one sin that we can charge him with is that he fell into despair in prison. Joseph was extremely pure-hearted. He feared the Lord without anyone saying, hey, if you want to live like and love the Lord, you need to do X, Y, Z. Right? This was all the reason why he loved the Lord and feared him and revered him is through word of mouth from all the previous generations, okay? Pre-Moses law. And it's very important that we see that distinction. And then on the other side of that, you have somebody like David, okay? Like, we're all familiar with the story of David, okay? But David, when Samuel was sent to find the next king of Israel, he went to David's father's house, Jesse, right? He went to David's father's house and he said, hey, do you have like sons? And Jesse was like, yeah, I have sons. And he's like, yeah, I'm shortening the story, okay? Can I see your sons? Because like one of them is gonna be the next great king. So Jesse brought out all his sons and he's like, look at this one. You know in Cinderella when like she's showing the prince, like the stepmom is showing the prince like her two daughters, showing them off, like what about this one? So Jesse brought out his sons and he's like, look at this one, this one, Batal. This one's big, you know, he's gonna be great. And then Samuel is like, no, is there somebody else here? And then Jesse was like, yeah, there's some guy, my son, he likes to play the harp all day long. He's just a shepherd boy. And Samuel knew in his heart that, yeah, this is the one. This is the next great king. And David was extremely pure in heart, extremely righteous, and he loved the Lord, okay? So when David became king, he was a great king, And it wasn't odd back then that kings would accompany their soldiers to war. They, like you've seen in the movies, like it's the same thing. Like they used to literally ride into battle with their soldiers, right? Except one day when David realized, oh man, I'm a king. I don't need to, what is this battle? You guys go do it. I'm staying home. He stayed home from work, okay? He literally stayed home from work. And his ego started to grow at this point, okay? So what did he do? He's hanging out at home. And he's walking on his terrace, and he's just, you know, he looks around, and who does he see bathing in the yard? Somebody say her name. Yeah. Like, Bathsheba is the translation. Yeah? Sorry? Bathsheba. He sees her. And what does he do? He begins to lust after her, okay? David, who is chilling at home, not at war like he is supposed to be doing, okay? Because his ego started to get the best of him. So he says to his servants, bring me Bathsheba. And Bathsheba obviously goes to his palace, and, you know, David shows himself in his nice sandals and whatever. And in the end, what happens is David and Bathsheba commit adultery, right? And then things got really, 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 really bad, okay? Bathsheba became pregnant, okay? So she became pregnant, and she went home, and she wrote to David, and she's like, David, I'm pregnant. Like, what are we going to do? Like, I'm pregnant. And David's like, oh, my God, oh, my God, okay. So David, and this is where the story gets, like, really sad, okay? David, who God described as what? A man after what? A man after my own heart. That's David, right? He began to hatch a sinister and, like, disgusting scheme, okay? So what did David do? He's like, you know what? We can't have this. Like, fidyaha, we can't have this. So he began to, he hatched this little plan where he would write to his servant. His name was Uriah, one of his head soldiers, okay? And he said, Uriah. No, sorry. Uriah is the husband of Bathsheba. So David wrote to one of his top soldiers. What was his name? I can't remember his name. They're both named Uriah? No, Uriah is Bathsheba's husband. But there was, I forgot his name. There was another frontline soldier, like top commanding, who David communicated with. Joab? Maybe. Actually, yeah, it is Joab. It's Joab, okay? You're right, it is Joab. Because, yeah, you know. Okay, so David wrote to Joab saying, hey, Joab, you know Uriah? And Joab goes, yeah. And he goes, put Uriah in the front line, in the infantry section. And David was like, because... And then Joab's like, why? And David was like, this is not verbatim, by the way, okay? And David was like, because he's such a good soldier. He's gonna, you know, he's gonna be a great soldier. Like, we need him for this win. But David's sick plan was that he was hoping that Uriah would die on the front lines so that when he dies, the custom back then is that the king would step in and go, Bathsheba, come, I'll take care of you. Your husband died in the war. What? Hanam al-e. So anyways, the plan goes according to exactly how David wants. Joab puts Uriah in the front line. Uriah dies in battle. And David takes Bathsheba and he goes, come, I'll take care of you. And then everybody at this point is going, oh, David, like, you're so sweet. Thank you. You know, you're doing her a favor. So basically, they covered up the pregnancy in, like, a very sinister way, okay? Would somebody who feared and revered the Lord have come up with a plan like that? The obvious answer is no. But David was very righteous, even as a king, okay? This is just one moment in his life where he messed up, okay? So ultimately, the punishment for this sin that he committed, like, was extreme. But one of the main things that happened right away is when Bathsheba gave birth to the son that they were supposed to have, Joab had found out about the plan to kill Uriah, and he told King David, and for this your son shall surely die. And he lived for 1 week. Their son lived for 1 week, and he died, okay? And then towards the end of his life, as if he didn't learn from, like, this mistake, his ego just came back on a little bit, and he said, oh, before I die, I want to know how many people are under my kingdom. And he was wanting to know that number because he was full of himself. And he really wanted to see, tell me the numbers of the people in my kingdom. Like, I really want to know. So unfortunately, he didn't learn his lesson. But just like us today, okay, we're not perfect. David was not perfect. Even David, he sinned, and he was forgiven. And you know what? After he killed Uriah, what psalm did he write asking God for forgiveness for that one specific moment? Yeah, say it. Yeah, Psalm 50. We read it every day, every single day. That is the psalm that King David wrote when he started to repent and his fear of the Lord came back into his heart. That is the psalm that he wrote, asking for forgiveness. So, I'm almost done. Fear the Lord out of love, just as you would for your parents. And it sounds so simple, okay? You respect your mother and your father, and out of fear, sorry, you respect your mother and your father, not out of fear that they will stop loving you, but simply because you want to make them happy, right? And they mean a lot to you. That respect has a cause and effect relationship. Because you love and respect them, you'll want to please them and make them happy. Ask yourself if your relationship with Christ motivates you to please him the same way you please your parents. The fear of God gets us through hard times. Job. Has anyone read the book of Job? It's really complicated. It's like beautiful in poetry and all that. But Job was one of the most righteous men. But he also had a little bit of an ego. Whenever he would offer sacrifices, he offered sacrifices on other people's accounts because he was like, yeah, I don't need to offer a sacrifice. I'll do it for my son's sake, okay? So if you read the book of Job, it's basically God and Satan having a conversation back and forth. And Satan tells God, he charges him with the accusation, your servant Job only loves you because of how much you've blessed him. And Job was really blessed. He had, like, land and animals, and he was basically, like, a multimillionaire by today's standards, okay? So the devil told the Lord, Job loves you because of what you've given him. It's not out of pure love for you. And then God said, oh, yeah? Okay. And he said, Satan, I give you permission to torment Job and completely decimate his life. And if you read the book of Job, like, I can't even explain it. He was totally flipped. Like, his world was flipped upside down, okay? And no matter what he went through, he realized his mistake. He realized that he wasn't giving reverence to God, and he let his ego go. But he never ever lost his love for God, despite the fact that he was riddled with, like, all of these afflictions that Satan put on him, okay? So the fear of God gets us through hard times, and in the book of Job, Job was asked, is not the fear of God your confidence? God, who is limitless, welcomes our prayers and cares about our hurting, what stirs our hearts, the fear of God's awesomeness in recognizing his love for us, is our confidence. The fear of God answers prayers. Psalm 145, verse 19. He fulfills the desire of all who fear him. Ask yourself, are your prayers characterized by reverence for the Almighty? This type of fear is the beneficial type of fear. To conclude, the fear of God, this is really important. The fear of God is the one fear that removes all other fears. As we cast our cares on him, we can become fearless. And a verse that I would like to end with, straight from the mouth of the Lord. Fear not, for I am with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. So you are never, ever, ever alone. Ever. Even if you sin. And like, I'll be honest with you guys, I used to be a hardcore weekend Christian. Like, do you understand what I mean when I say that? Yeah? I used to literally, like, I had no relationship with God. And then the weekend came, and I would go, all right, time to be a Christian for a few hours, for maybe Friday, some Saturday, and then Sunday. We'll see. If you get enough sleep, we'll be Christian on Sunday, but we'll see. And there's one thing that I want to share with you that seriously changed my life. Okay, and I kept hearing it so many times, and I was always like, yeah, I know. And that's reading the Bible, okay? I started reading the Bible from the very beginning, and I kept going, and it was so hard. There were so many questions that I had, so many things I didn't understand. I still don't understand the book of Job. I've read it like 3 times, okay? But my life changed when I started reading the Bible. And I, for the first time in my life, like, I began to have real fear for the Lord. And then as I started to read my Bible, I would think to myself, like, oh my God, I'm so lucky, you know? Like, I'm so lucky to be born in this faith. Like, I can't believe that I took it for advantage and I took it for granted all these years, you know? So I encourage you to begin reading your Bible. And it honestly does not matter where you begin, because the Holy Spirit will find its way into your heart no matter what you're reading. You know, start from the book of Genesis and make your way through. So that way you have like a history. And then it's so nice. Like, when you're reading in Numbers, you'd be like, oh yeah, because the children of Israel back in Exodus, like, they were doing this. And like, you start to be so happy with yourself. And like, it's such a great feeling. And then while you're reading, like, every time you read a chapter, you'll always find a message of God's mercy. And, like, that's what really woke me up. So I went from being a weekend Christian to, like, hopefully, like, a perma-Christian, you know? Like, start your conversation with God. Like, in the mornings, do you fear him enough to say, good morning, Lord? Or, like, when you're driving, whatever you're doing, do you put his name on your mouth at all during the day? So I started doing that, and it seriously changed my life. So that's my recommendation to you, and that's my lesson. Thank you for listening. Does anyone have questions? Oh, really? I was hoping there'd be questions. John, I know you have something. One thing, one question. Huh? No? I'll get any remarks, comments, well, clarifications. Yeah. Yeah. So, like, honestly, I keep touching on it because it's huge. Like, the Old Testament is full of examples of God's mercy. And I realized how many times, a few Sundays ago, I was coming out of communion, and this is verbatim a conversation that I heard, okay? All I heard was, "Tamminin ya khati rukhsa." And Christ was still being, communion was still happening. And I was walking around and I was like, oh, like, and then I started thinking about, oh man, I need to renew my sticker on my plate, right? So I started to realize, man, if that happened in the Old Testament, okay, just that minimal amount of no reverence for the period of time that we're in, like communion, where Christ literally has transformed into his body and blood, you know? Would God have been merciful with me back then? Or would he have, like, cut me in two or killed me on the spot or sent a Leviathan to... Because he did that to the children of Israel. He cast, like, beasts on them and they ate them. This is real. So to answer your question, I was reading the Old Testament and I realized God's mercy for his people, but I also realized the punishments that he gave out to what I thought in my limited understanding was such menial like mistakes and like hiccups along the way. So I started to have more fear for the Lord. I started to say, okay, all right, God, if you are, you know, like transforming on Sundays from blood and from wine and bread into blood and body, like I need to revere that. I need to respect that. I need to have more reverence when I'm in the church, you know, like I don't need God to appear in front of me and tell me like, hey, like I'm here. Can you pay attention to what's happening in the mass now? Like I should just have a fear in me that says, man, Christ is like, there's a transformation. There's a miracle happening every Sunday on the altar. Like enjoy it and like take advantage of it. So I think honestly, like that's why I said to begin reading the Bible from Genesis, because when you read about the trials and tribulations that the children of Israel faced, you'll realize how fortunate you are to be living in a time where God is so incredibly merciful to you. And no matter how many times I upset him, and no matter what I do, if I'm willing to accept his salvation, I repent and I confess, I know that he's literally waiting for me like this, like come give me a hug. Like you're forgiven before you even started your repentance. So yeah.